Romans chapter 8, Romans 8. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this particular neighborhood of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, what I want us to do as we will be talking about the section of verses 1 through 17 is to go back one paragraph in Romans 7. Romans 7, the last few verses there, which really helps us in our immediate context. Romans 7 and verse 21 through 25. And the point that Paul has been developing at this point in chapter 7 is about the law. Because, how else to put it, the Jews, I think, were struggling mightily with a very concept that God was replacing the law. That the law was designed to be replaced. It's something they were very familiar with. There was something that they thought life was there. And why is God doing this? And so when we're in chapter 7, I mean, we could go all the way back to verse 7, when he's asking, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, if God's replacing it, is the law sin? And so as he develops the thought, verse 13, did that which is good, the law, bring death to me? And he says, by no means, because sin, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. So it wasn't the law, it was the sin that was producing in me ideas, as he uses the illustration of don't covet. Whether he means the law said do not covet, and therefore I thought, you know what, I hadn't thought about coveting, but now I'll covet. Or more so, and I go vacillating between these two, but it's either that or the idea is that here he is coveting, and the law said don't covet, and so now he identifies covetousness as a sin. But in either way, the law of God is not the problem. It's sin that causes these sinful impulses, really. So his conclusion basically comes to this in verse 19. I don't want to do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I doing it. It is sin that dwells in me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, verse 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And this is Paul talking about all this. He doesn't make it super clear, but the point is there's this struggle, is there not? And I think even outside Mosaic law, we understand there are things that we have a desire to do, we intend. And sometimes we don't do what we intend. We don't do that which we really want to do and know we should do. And so in verse 25, his conclusion at this point is this, that thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I am serving the law of sin. There is therefore now. Now this is it. He doesn't stop here, even though there's a period and there is even in our Bibles chapter divisions and all. He's not done with the thought. So he goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 25 of chapter 7 with 8:1. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I'm serving the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done. Notice, it's not our faith in him has done this, but God himself has done what the law that was weakened by flesh could not do. Again, verse 3, God did this by sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. And the reason, verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And we're going to stop here for a moment. We're going to continue on in this section here, reading through verse 17, but we're bound by flesh. We're born in the flesh. We learn sin. We learn evil. It is not who we are when we're born. I know there are a lot of folks who believe we're born in sin. And how they make that argument is we are connected to Adam. And because of Adam, we are born in sin. Now, Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12, all have died because all have sinned. And he's not speaking in the most literal fashion, because there are innocents. I mean, Jesus says we need to be converted to become like children. But here's the thing. And I know I've used the illustration with you all before of a woman who's giving birth. And she's addicted to drugs. She's a drug addict. And it may be that she's even been caught there in the delivery room at the hospital with drugs. Okay? Illegal drugs. Because there are drugs in a delivery room. So she's got illegal drugs. When this all happens, she gives birth to a baby, the police don't come and arrest her and the baby. You know, they'll go arrest her. The baby may deal with the consequences of what's happened with his mom, whether she is taken off or, let's say they don't, but her drug abuse is going to affect that child. Is he guilty of what his mom's done? No. Adam did what he did. And when we sin, we do what we do. And when we stand before God, he's not going to say to us, you are condemned because of Adam. What is that? How does that work? And that's the point. There is a consequence of Adam's sin that we bear, and that is the consequence of death. We die. I don't know that God designed it to be that way. We could argue the points either way. I've read a couple books, actually, that are on this subject that at the end of them, it's like they don't know either. Did God design man to be born to die, or did he design us to live forever and because of sin we die? And I think it's the latter. I think it's just easy to say, look, what God designed with Adam and Eve was for them to live in the garden forever. They had access to the tree of life. The only tree in the garden they were told not to touch was that tree of discernment of good and evil. You know? He didn't say, look, there are two trees here that I really don't want y'all getting near, and this is the one, and then here's the other. He mentions one tree. Don't touch that tree. You do, you die. They didn't have to have a concept of it. They just knew they weren't supposed to touch that tree. There were consequences. Interestingly, Satan contradicts that out flatly, does he not? You're not going to die. Well, they didn't die the moment they ate of the fruit of that tree, but they did die. This is what Satan does. Satan removes the fear to some degree, but then, you know, here we are still dealing with things. So what Paul is addressing is not that there's some conflict, that here are these things that we know we need to do, should do, to glorify God, and our struggle is just limited to ourselves. This is something that even the Apostle Paul said he had problems with. But he says at the very end of chapter 7, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, and with my flesh, which is going to end up going right back into the dirt from which it came, I'm serving the law of sin. That's where death doesn't have dominion over us. Even Jesus himself said, even though you sin, even though you die, you will not stay dead. You know, that's his whole point to Martha in John 11. It's a point that I think we understand. We stress it. We want this to be genuine. I mean, why else are we gathering together Sunday night? You know, why do we do this? We do this because of hope, ultimately. We want to learn more about God, to get closer to Him, but we want to go to heaven. And it's not just a matter of doing a certain number of activities. It's, you know, a context of learning. So let's go on in our text here of Romans chapter 8, starting again, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, you know who they are? They set their mind on the flesh. That's exactly what Jesus said to Peter, for the moment, just leave your marker here or finger and go then back to Matthew 16. Sorry, I'm having a problem with my own Bible there. Matthew 16, and what's so ironic to me is the proximity of the declaration of Peter that you are the Son of God. We go to Matthew 16 to establish who Jesus is. I mean, that was the whole question Jesus asked the apostles. Who do people say that I am? And they gave a few answers. And then he confirms with them who they think he is. And it's Peter who replies, and that's in verses 13 through 20, that section there. And in verse 16 specifically, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a very interesting phrase. It's not just you're the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. And so Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you're Peter. That's a fulfillment of John 1 when Peter meets Jesus and he says, Simon, you will be called Peter. Well, here's the fulfillment of it. I will build my church on this rock. Gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death will not be able to overcome it. And by the way, what he says to Peter in verse 19:20, I give you the keys of the kingdom, is what he says to all the apostles in chapter 18, verse 18. I say to you, and that's ye, plural, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So it's not limited to Peter. It's told to all the apostles in that time. Now notice in verse 21, this is immediately following, you're Peter, and on this rock I build my church. From that time, after they clearly identify who he is, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. By the way, they're in Capernaum, which is, you know, a while away, a few hours away. I'd say at least maybe a day and a half away of walking. And suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They just have had this epiphany of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. They're going to kill me. And Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began rebuking him. I don't know about you. I don't know that I'd ever imagine rebuking the Lord ever about anything. But Peter does. He rebukes him and says, far be it from you, Lord. This is never going to happen. And his point is, not on my watch, you know. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I just found out a friend of his is going to die. And he's like, no, it's not going to happen while I'm around. And Jesus says, you're Satan. You're an adversary. You're standing in my way. You're a hindrance. You're an obstacle. Whatever other synonyms you can come up with. But he says, why? You're minding the things of man, not things of God. So let's go back to Romans 8, verse 5 again. People who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. They don't see far beyond what's going on in this world. They don't want to ask the questions of, what about eternity? That's kind of like, it's just too far away from now. I mean, you know, we've got to live life now. We've got the idea that we're going to live for so long. It's James 4:13. We'll go to such and such a city. We'll live a year there. We're going to spend by. We're going to make a profit. James advises you shouldn't say those things because you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone what's going to happen in the year. And we all know this academically. There's no argument there. But people who are mindful of the flesh aren't thinking beyond the flesh. And he goes on to say in verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind, verse 6, on the flesh is death. That's where it leads. Where does the thought lead? Mindful of fleshly things only. All the trophies. I don't know how many of us have any of our trophies from our middle school and high school days. I don't. I'm sure I kept them around for a little while, right? I mean, that's what you do. But you think of it. They're dumb in comparison to the whole of life and in everything. I've known a number of guys who are vets who have got a number of medals. I was watching the hockey Winter Classic last night, and they had an Army staff sergeant. They were honoring him. And they were listing all his medals, and he was just shaking his head. Because who cares? And I think that was the point, is just whatever. He's standing there, he was just happy to be in that spot and be recognized for any kind of service at all. But when you take all the trophies of life, that's all they are. They're your trophies, and they, you know, it's not like you take them on with you. It's not like what when Pharaoh died in Egypt, you know. Can you imagine being one of the servants? You get to die too. On the day he dies, you die. Because they took everything with them, even though they didn't take anything with them. But that's the mindset on the flesh. Spiritual mindedness, if you will, leads to life and peace. Verse 6. Verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's God's enemy. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I know If we stopped there, Paul stopped there, the Holy Spirit said, all right, there's the period, we're done, that would be hard. But he doesn't stop there because we're all in the flesh. I mean, we are. We look at each, I mean, we're in the flesh. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I think this is the point as he gets to it. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Let's read that again, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, there are folks who believe and teach that you cannot, on your own, believe anything. In other words, God will give you faith or he won't. This is really all on him, you know, whether you have faith or not. The Holy Spirit will come on you and you can't fight him. And this is all God's decision. It may seem arbitrary, it may seem capricious even, but you can't do anything. I don't know about you. If that were true, it wouldn't be what the Bible teaches anyway, but if it were true, then you know what? I'd say live and let live. Because at the end of it, God's going to save who he wants. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not even the point that Paul is making here. It's not we have nothing to do about this. It's we do have something to do with this. Again, verse 9 is emphasizing if we have the Spirit of God, then we belong to him. Notice with me, and again, hoping your marker's still here, look at Acts 2. We know what happens in the declaration of the Apostle Peter as he stands before all these people preaching Jesus Christ as fulfillment of all the promises of David, of all the promises of the prophet Joel. This isn't men who are drunk this early in the morning. That's what their accusation was. He says, this is what Joel said in Joel 2, verse 28. And that's in Acts 2, verse 16 through 21. And then he quotes David as he quotes him in verse 25 through 29. And he quotes him again in verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens. He himself says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, death is the last enemy. So his conclusion, verse 36, is let all the house of Israel know therefore, or know for certain, that God has made him, Jesus, Lord in Christ, whom you've crucified. And when they heard this, they didn't shrug their shoulders and go, well, God will just lay on us who he wants to save and who he doesn't. There's a lot going on here, but notice, they are cut to the heart with what they've just been told. Peter said, with the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They said, to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? If John Calvin were correct, Peter would have said, oh, nothing. There's absolutely nothing you can do because God is going to save some of you and not save some of you. Okay? Just wanted y'all to know. And I think it's kind of ironic. That's not what he says at all. He says, repent. First word of the gospel. Repent, which means they needed to change their mind toward Jesus and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, which is the promise of this gift, is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, chapter 5, verse 32. I know we're jumping, but I like what Peter concludes here. Chapter 5, verse 32, where Peter defends himself and John as to why they keep preaching Jesus. They're told not to, and he says in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And then he says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Notice that. He doesn't say that God has given to those who simply believe that God has done these things, or God will give the Holy Spirit to whomever he wishes. You can't stop him. He says, the Holy Spirit is given by God to those who obey him. Acts 2, 38 and 39, we understand, repent, let every one of you be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, 32, he's given, the Spirit is given to all who obey him. This is what it is in Romans 8. As we go back to Romans 8, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Why? Maybe the why is because of God's grace. How? Again, God's grace, because he teaches us how. In being baptized, in repenting and being baptized. Acts 2:38, keeping that in mind. So again, Romans 8, 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. Now that goes back to 7:25, where he says, with the flesh I'm serving the law of sin. So now in 8:10, he says, connecting those thoughts, if Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, your spirit, I know the ESV says the spirit with a capital S, but I think this means our own spirit. In the Greek, it's lowercase, spirit. There's no capital here. They don't do that the way we would do that, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Ultimately, what God has done for us is given us access to God. Is my righteousness ever going to be righteous enough to go to heaven? No. Doesn't mean I don't try at all, or I don't do anything at all. It's, and here's the word, it's justification. We know justification. Most all of our Bibles, I'm sure there are exceptions because I've seen a few, most all of our Bibles are set in justified text. And if you don't know what that means, and you probably most all do know what that means, it's square. You can go from one end of a line to another, it's square. There's not a lot of weird spacing and things. It's justified. And I remember my dad, Ron, you probably could tell stories in justifying text. My dad did this in the long ago where they actually would look at type, and that's what they did as typesetters, is they justified text if the publisher wanted it. I've got some old books from like, I think the oldest one I have in my library is from like the early 18th century. And it's, or I'm not saying that right, early 19th century, 1800s. 19th century, Walt Whitman poetry book. And it's interesting to me, how it's set, because it's like they literally set type, and you can sometimes see how the spacers are used, just how it is. It's an old book, you don't want to be playing around with it. But justification means something's added in this spacing and how the words are done, sometimes hyphenation, all kinds of things. Lori and Andy, y'all could probably wax a lot on that, you know, talking about all that kind of thing. My righteousness, it would be just like David says, filthy rags. Or Isaiah actually is the one who speaks of our righteousness as filthy rags. Jesus justifies us. He brings us to the threshold of God. And does so willingly and fully and completely, because we can't do this on our own. That's the whole point he's making here. Again, in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. If Christ is in you, even though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If the Spirit, verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit dwelling in you. That's what we want. I mean, that's exactly what we want. We want to be, like Paul says, raised immortally. It's not just that we want to be dead and be unclothed. We want to be clothed upon. And so, verse 12 through verse 17 here. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. That's what he's been saying. I mean, that's exactly his conclusion. 6:23, if you go back there, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's continuing these same themes. Verse 12 again, chapter 8. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Notice verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. There are two parts of us, the spirit and the flesh. Here's the spirit, our spirit and the Spirit of God bears witness that we're children of God. And if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified together with Him. And then Paul immediately says in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Everything we endure, and I think maybe even at our own doing, you know, we endure things sometimes because we've made bad choices and we're bearing bad consequences because of it. God assures us it will be swallowed up by life. And this is what we want. This is what we're desperate for, and we should be desperate for. I think as a Christian, the further along we go, we start to realize how important it is to have faith in God, because He can help us. And He's the only one. It's the idea of dependence. And I know we don't want to be dependent on God, but this is it. I mean, if we're not dependent on God, we have no salvation. We can't stand before God and say, look, I want to tell you why I should be in heaven. I'm going to give you all these good reasons why I should be there. If we haven't done what God has commanded simply and just trusted Him completely, it doesn't matter what kind of trophies we carry along with us. I want to close with a passage in Philippians 3, because Paul talks about his own trophies. I know what we do sometimes with Philippians chapter 3, he gets to that point and he speaks of all these things in the past that he just doesn't think about anymore. And I think most of us, when we think about the past, we think about past failure. You know, we want to think that way, but that's not his point in this context. So what I want to do is start out in verse 3. And he's speaking to those Gentiles in Philippi who are being berated by Judaizing teachers. So verse 2 says, look out for dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about circumcision. They were trying to get the Gentiles who were uncircumcised to be circumcised. And Paul's having nothing of it. He goes on to say in the book of Galatians, I wish they'd just cut themselves off. You know, I mean, that's how drastic he gets to it. So in verse 3, he says, Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, even though I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You think Paul was happy to have to say this, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, to zeal, persecutor of the church. Righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, and here's the point, verse 7 and following. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is for His sake that I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Now, I know that word rubbish in the ESV, knowing it's an English standard version written by mostly a lot of British guys, rubbish is probably an appropriate word for them. When I think of rubbish, I think of the British. We'd say garbage, but the word actually means here's something you throw to dogs. Because dogs were the cleanup crew, you know, they'd eat anything and everything, vultures almost, really. And that's kind of the point. It's in connection, obviously, with verse 2 when he says, look out for the dogs. That's how they consider Judaizing teachers. He comes up to a point, I count everything lost and count it as something you throw to the dog. That's all it's worth. In order that I would gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him. And that's the second time he mentions that. He mentions it in verse 8. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. That I may know Him now, verse 10. And the power of His resurrection. And may share His sufferings. That's what Romans 8 was all about. Becoming like Him in His death. Why? Verse 11. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As we close, John 5. I want to look at John 5, 25 through, I think, about verse 29. This is Jesus talking. this is it. This is what the resurrection is about. I think this is part of the reason why, you know, people like the idea of a new year. We think new, everything's brand new. How many of y'all still have bills from 21? 2020, maybe. I mean, it's not like, and it's almost like on the TV, that's like, people, woohoo, we're getting 2022, everything's brand new. Still live in the same house, you still have the same car, you still have the same bills, you have the same. I mean, it just, what's changed? I mean, the calendar's changed. I think the older I get, the more of a cynic on this I get, I guess. I don't know. It's just a number, right? That's exactly what it is. You start thinking longingly, hopefully more longingly, about what's coming. Because eternity is staring everyone in the face. John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, it's not just that he's living, he has life in himself, which means he is self-existent. That's beyond us to comprehend fully. I mean, we are here because of our parents. You know, I have any choice in this. We're here because of our parents. And our lives are sustained outside our control, really, in so many ways. But here he is saying the Father has life in himself. That was Jesus' point. I give myself voluntarily. That's his point, really, in verse 19 through 24, by the way. Now he's saying this. God has The Father has life in himself, and so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. And when he says all, he means all. Good people, bad people. Righteous, unrighteous. Come out, in verse 29, they're going to come out, and those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. The passage that Francisco had read to us earlier today in our partaking of the Lord's Supper was from Matthew 27. If you read just a little bit further on, which I had while we were partaking the supper, there's a point about after Jesus dies, and there's this earthquake, and you have in the temple the most holy place, that curtain's torn top to bottom. It then says that there were the righteous dead who rose. They didn't show themselves until Jesus was raised from the dead, but it says they rose. Now, I don't know what was going on then till the time they show themselves, but it wasn't all the dead. It was the righteous dead. Here, Jesus says there's going to come a day when all the dead, good and bad, are all going to be raised. The good, and you notice they're first. Verse 29, he says those who have done good are going to come out and they're going to go to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, that's what we want. I mean, this is the point where we're like, I want that. I want to be a part of that resurrection of the good. I want to be first. I want to be in that line, you know? And so what we need to do, and I know it's not hard, we may want it to be harder, is I say read. I know we may not be readers, but we need to get into that word, and we need to let that word get into us. It's familiarity, and it happens not by us just sitting there and hoping for it. We've got to get familiar with it. I know, here we are, New Year. I have a chronological Bible or two that basically, you know, sets the Bible in a chronology. You sit there and you read it, and it's dated. It's great. Leviticus always, it's the hang-up. I by February, when I'm in Leviticus, it's just hard. Maybe not do that. Maybe find the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read them. I mean, there are four Gospels. You could divide that over the year, easy. You know, every quarter we're reading the Gospel accounts. And become familiar with Jesus. Because that's the point, to know him. That's what God wants us to do, is not just know about him, but to know him. And he's given us access to this information. Yeah, we're thousands of years down the road from there, a couple thousand. But we have access to all this. I think the more you study the Word of God, the more you realize it is the Word of God. It's not just the Word of people who got together to come up with something. Because I don't think people could ever do this. Declaration of Independence in our country is a great document, but it's a fallible document. The Word of God isn't. The more you start reading it, the more you get into it, the more you start thinking through it, it is God It is all Him. And it's a wonderful book, and He wants us to know Him better. He's revealed Himself through these words, and the Spirit will help us. When was the last time that you prayed for direction from the Holy Spirit? I know we feel like in saying that, it sounds a little, you know, on the edge of something, right? That's what God wants. If we lack wisdom, James 1, then you ask God, who gives all liberally without reproach. I mean, that's what we were reading in Romans 8. The mind of those who set on flesh is, it's death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit, aren't these the words of the Holy Spirit of God? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that. So let's dwell on it. Let's think about that. Let's get closer to God this year. Whatever time we have, and we know how that is, just don't have a guarantee. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can become one being baptized of all, or being baptized and having all your sins forgiven you. Acts 2:38, that's what we were reading there. Maybe you've done that. You need to do what Simon, maybe the sorcerer, had done, where he came to Peter and Peter rebuked him and said, you need to pray that the thought of your soul is forgiven. And he said, pray for me. And maybe that's something we can do also for you tonight. Either way, come forward as we stand and sing.